Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church, and this is the last Sunday of September 2025, September the 28th, and we are currently in a series through Jesus' sermon on Mount Olivet and what he has to say about what things or what signs of the times to be looking for before he returns. So while we're glad that you have tuned in today, we're going to begin with a song. And we've been talking about what kind of troublesome times are coming our way as we prepare for the Lord's coming. So I think this is a great song to encourage us. It says, "Through it all."
I've had so many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There've been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation. And he only gave me trials to make me strong. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust. Thank God for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys, and I thank him for the storms he's brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, how would I know my God could solve them? How would I know what faith in my God could do? I'm singing through it all, through it all. I've learned to trust in Jesus. Trust in God through it all, through it all. I've learned to depend upon his word. Oh, I've learned to depend upon.
Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we will learn from your word today, increasing natural disasters will grow in strength and number as we hasten towards the day of Jesus' return. Bolster our faith as we face these coming disasters. When we feel weak, remind us that you are our rock and fortress, our ever-present help in times of trouble. Lord, I ask you to wrap your people in a blanket of protection and love. As Jehovah Jireh, you are the only one who can provide what we need in the wake of disaster and destruction. In your word, you have promised to provide for us so that we can give something to others who need encouragement, hope, or practical help. Show us how to use our God-given gifts to bless others who are in desperate need. Breathe life into hopeless situations and give courage to those on the brink of giving up. Protect victims from those who would take advantage of their situation. Turn away evil and cancel the plans of the enemy who wants to cause havoc and destroy people's faith. O Lord, when we don't understand, help us to cling to you anyway. Enlarge our love and trust in you, and show us all the lessons we need to learn, which will help us now and in the future. Father, we praise you for your track record of faithfulness. Help us to trust you to bring good out of disaster, turn regrets into gratitude, and allow us to see your purposes in all things. Speak to us now from your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wanted to visit a distant planet, or to feel like you're on one? Then you would probably like to take a vacation to Yellowstone National Park. The terrain is otherworldly, and in places you'll feel like you're on the set of a science fiction movie. More than 10,000 hydrothermal spots bubble up in Yellowstone. Geysers, mud pots, steam vents, fumaroles, and hot springs. The Grand Prismatic Spring is a scalding, multicolored pond larger than a football field. At the center, you'll see deep blue hues encircled by green and yellow bands, with lots of orange along the outside edges. The colors are caused by different species of heat-loving bacteria. Steam rising from the pond produces an eerie feeling. The ground around the pool resembles a pie crust. When touring Yellowstone, it is important to remember that you're walking across the top of an active supervolcano that has erupted several times in the past. Every moment of every day, teams from different universities, geological societies, and federal agencies are monitoring the area's seismic activity. In 2021 alone, 2,773 earthquakes were recorded in the Yellowstone area. As reporter Brad Plumer explained, lurking beneath Yellowstone National Park is a reservoir of hot magma 5 miles deep, fed by a gigantic plume of molten rock welling up from hundreds of miles below. What would happen if the volcano blew? Plumer wrote that a major eruption could spew ash for thousands of miles, damaging buildings, smothering crops, and shutting down power plants. The states of Wyoming, Montana, Idaho, and Colorado would be buried in 3 feet of volcanic ash, which is a mix of splintered rock and glass. Such an eruption would make Mount St. Helens look like a hiccup. Some geologists believe clouds of poisonous ash could spread across the United States and Canada with the force of a hurricane. The ash could shred lungs, collapse roofs, take down transformers, and threaten the nation's power grid. It could create a super winter that would last for a decade. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you from visiting Yellowstone. Scientists aren't predicting eruptions anytime soon. Yellowstone is a great and amazing example of what God has wrought in the stunning corner of Wyoming. And yet, when I read descriptions from God's Word about what will happen one day, and when I remember that there are at least 12 other supervolcanoes around the globe, I can't help but be reminded of scenes from the book of Revelation. Natural disasters will be part of the tribulation, but they aren't confined to the end of history. According to our Lord's message on Olivet, these elements, earthquakes, famines, plagues, and disasters will continue to increase in intensity and frequency as we move closer to the day of our Lord's return. This brings us to our Lord's next prediction in Matthew 24. As we've already seen, the world before our Savior's return will be a difficult and dangerous place, one defined by destruction, deceit, and war. Jesus' prophecy makes this clear. As we move to verse 7 in his Olivet Discourse, we see repetition of Jesus' earlier promise about wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, he reiterated, and kingdom against kingdom. But it's the second half of verse 7, coupled with verse 8, that should really cause us to sit up and take notice. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. In other words, the signs of the times include increasing devastation and disasters, along with all the confusion, desolation, and ruin that follow in their wake. Now, some of you may be like, well, wait a minute. There have always been natural disasters in human history. Every century has endured famine, pestilence, and earthquakes. So how can natural disasters be a prophecy or a sign of the end? Well, the answer lies in the birth pains principle I discussed in the first lesson of this study. None of Jesus' prophetic promises from the Olivet Discourse will be unique to the end of history. What will be unique is the frequency and intensity with which those events will impact our world. The closer we get to the final chapter of human civilization, the more we'll experience the inescapable dangers Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. Standing on the Mount of Olives, Jesus used a frightening word, one that to his disciples caused them to recall many Old Testament stories. There will be famines. As they listened to our Lord's message, perhaps Peter, James, John, and Andrew recalled the famine that sent the Israelites to Egypt at the end of Genesis, or the famine that drove Naomi and her family to Moab in the book of Ruth. They might have thought about the famine triggered in Elijah's day when God withheld rain from Israel for 3.5 years. The prophet Jeremiah anticipated the signs of the times when he linked war, famine, and plague together in Jeremiah 14, verse 12, which says, "When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence." Once again, Jesus' words dovetail seamlessly with the seal judgments that are recorded in Revelation chapter 6. In John's prophetic vision, the fiery red horse of warfare is followed by the black horse of famine and the pale horse of death. Jesus and the writers of the Bible understood the recurring patterns of history: sword, famine, and pestilence. So do today's humanitarians. The Global Hunger Index, which is compiled and published by European humanitarian organizations, actually used language from Revelation 6 to describe current conditions in our world. In an online report called Armed Conflict and the Challenge of Hunger, the index revealed that war and famine, two fearsome horsemen, have long ridden side by side. Armed conflict disrupts food systems, destroys livelihoods, displaces people, and leaves those who do not flee both terrified and unsure of when they will eat their next meal. The report continued, "Today's famines are complex humanitarian emergencies caused mostly by armed conflict and exacerbated by natural disasters or international policies. These new wars involve not only state armies and insurgents, but also paramilitaries and ethnic militia, criminal gangs, mercenaries, and international forces. Most new wars are civil wars, which increasingly spill over the borders, disrupt livelihoods and food systems, and force people to flee." The writers of this report then made this very keen observation. Hunger is somehow different from other human stresses. Food and famine strike a deep emotive chord even among people who have never personally faced starvation. Around the world, people believe that a government that cannot feed its own people has forfeited its legitimacy. One example staring us in the face every day is Ukraine. Prior to Russia's invasion of Ukraine, those two nations together produced about 30% of the world's supply of grain. The war has disrupted Ukraine, threatening to push another 47 million people into extreme hunger. I read a recent report warning that this crisis will go on for years. I realize that most of us have food in our pantries, and few of us miss any meals. But hunger does lurk near the surface, even in America. Many children go to school each morning with empty stomachs. One organization found that nearly 1.5 million New York City residents face food insecurity, including one in four children. According to another report, about 14% of America's military families are food insecure. Kristalina Georgieva, managing director of the International Monetary Fund, said something relevant to today's subject. "The anxiety about access to food at a reasonable price globally is hitting the roof as food prices continue to go up, up, up." While these developments have surprised the leaders of our day, they certainly did not escape Jesus' notice. He saw them coming. We can trust what the Bible says about the future, including the increase in famines as we approach the Lord's return. Now let's go back to Matthew 24, verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences." Jesus said, "and there will be pestilences." The Greek word Matthew used is loemos, and this term doesn't describe minor maladies or seasonal sicknesses. Rather, the pestilences Jesus predicted are huge in scale and impact. They will sweep over large regions of the world and will be difficult to control. It's interesting that there's a strong connection between famine and pestilence in Scripture. For example, in describing the curses that would befall the nation of Israel if they rejected God, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 24, "They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction." Threatened by their enemies, King Jehoshaphat of Judah declared his faith in God by saying in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 9, "Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us." This isn't a random connection. War results in food shortages. Whenever food is scarce, people become nutritionally deprived. Their health suffers, which creates an environment for disease to flourish. Global pandemics have been relatively rare in history. The plague of Justinian likely killed between 30 to 50 million people in the 6th century. The bubonic plague resulted in approximately 200 million deaths in the 14th century. And there were other lesser plagues that ravaged different regions of the world throughout the centuries that followed. But large-scale episodes of pestilence have been few and far between. In our lifetime, however, the world has become interconnected. The 20th century began with the Spanish flu, which killed more than 40 million people around the world. The Asian flu and the Hong Kong flu both resulted in more than a million deaths in the 1950s and 60s, respectively. The HIV/AIDS epidemic has brought an additional 35 million deaths and is still raging. In the 21st century, we have already seen swine flu, SARS, MERS, Ebola, and yes, COVID-19. After our experience with the coronavirus, none of us knows what may escape from a laboratory somewhere in the world or what disease may sweep across the globe next. Had we been with Jesus and the disciples on Olivet when he delivered this prophetic sermon, we might have thought advancing medical progress would eradicate disease given enough time in history. But the Lord knew differently. In a world of increasing medical miracles, disease has not been eliminated or eradicated. Instead, sickness is more prevalent than ever, and the trend lines are terrifying. The next sign Jesus predicted seems a little bit out of order, because we can see the connection between war, famine, pandemics, and death. But earthquakes? They're random. Unlike war, they aren't caused by human means. Unlike famines, they seldom offer warnings or explanations. Unlike pestilence, earthquakes come suddenly, demolish in an instant, and leave only aftershocks. When God created the world, he designed it with a molten core made of boiling magma covered by a mantle near 2,000 miles deep. On top of that, our surface lands and seas rest on tectonic plates, which sometimes shift. Scientists are still working to understand these shifts and how they impact our world. But God has understood these forces from day one. More than that, he is in control even of our Earth's chaotic core. One day, an ultimate global earthquake will bring down the cities of the world, including Babylon, the city of the Antichrist. This will occur as Jesus returns at the end of history. Revelation 16, verse 18, describes what it will be like when the angel pours out the final bowl of God's wrath on the world. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9 says, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the dread of Yahweh and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. When Jesus died on Calvary, the ground throughout Jerusalem quaked. But that was nothing compared to what will happen when he returns. For now, we're suffering only early birth pains. But we never know when we'll awaken to news of a major earthquake in some part of the world. In Scripture, earthquakes are associated with God's power and judgment. When the Lord descended to Mount Sinai prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, the mountain, he writes in Exodus 19, verses 18 and 19, was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. When the Lord appeared to Elijah on the same mountain centuries later, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12 say, he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh was passing by, and a great and strong wind was tearing up the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a thin, gentle whisper." In the days of King Uzziah, there was an earthquake that came as a rebuke to Judah and Israel. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, we're told about that. And then in Psalm 18, verse 7, David wrote, "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry." In Job chapter 9, verse 6, Job wrote, "The one who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." Winds come and go seemingly at random. So do waves. Much of the natural world is flexible and transitory, but not the earth itself. Mountains rise and fall over the course of eons, not in hours or even centuries. What is more stable than rock? What is more grounded than the ground? For these reasons, earthquakes are a specific sign of God's power and the Creator's control over creation. And that sign will increase as we move toward the end of history. For quite a few years now, scientists have been warning about the possibility of superquakes, which are earthquakes with incredibly high magnitudes. Having been through a couple of earthquakes in California, I've thought a lot about this. It is quite unsettling when the earth moves under your feet, and the ones that I experienced were really minor ones. Kenneth Murphy of FEMA is deeply concerned about a large-scale earthquake along the Cascadia fault line in the Pacific Northwest of the United States. If this earthquake happens, FEMA projects that nearly 13,000 people will die as a result of the earthquake and following tsunami. Another 27,000 will be injured, and the agency expects it will need to provide shelter for 1 million displaced people. This is one time that I'm hoping all the science is wrong, and it won't happen for another 1,000 years, Murphy said. Government officials can't predict earthquakes, but Jesus did. He told us the very globe itself would shake as it prepared for his return. Now, if we're not careful, all of this will make us shake as well. But I want you to be encouraged. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken.'" The way to combat the fear of natural disasters is by supernatural discipleship, which allows the Holy Spirit to flood our lives with encouragement, conviction, and hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters the presence within the veil." Even in a world defined by disasters, our lives can be defined by confidence. Not in ourselves, of course, but in God. Specifically, there are four elements of God's nature and character that will fill us with confidence as we focus on Him and seek His face. First of all, we can be confident in God's protection. From Genesis to Revelation, God is revealed as someone who watches over His people, keeping them safe in the midst of danger. Throughout the Bible, He is described as our shield, fortress, hiding place, keeper, refuge, rock, shade, shelter, and stronghold. In Genesis 15, verse 1, we read, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Psalm 27, verse 1, the psalmist said, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 15, the prophet wrote, "Yahweh of hosts will defend His people." Over 100 years ago, Anna K. Scott was on a primitive mission field when an earthquake occurred. In her autobiography, she wrote, "Sunday, January 10th, 1869, we experienced a very severe shock of earthquake. I had just closed my Bible class of young men and was sitting quietly reading letters from the dear home people when I heard the rumbling as of a distant freight train. Soon the house began to rock and the frail bamboo walls to bend. Then there was crash after crash as cupboards, wardrobes, and mirrors were thrown down. Anna rushed from the house to find the villagers standing paralyzed with fear. They were shaking uncontrollably and begging their Hindu gods to stop the elephant. You see, they believed that the earth stood on the back of an elephant, and an earthquake was caused by the shaking of the elephant. The quake became so intense, everyone fell to the ground. Anna recalled, "The clock stopped, and the river set upstream for half an hour or more. The earth opened in huge cracks, and the yard where we all sat rose in apparent wavelets." Anna and the other believers immediately pulled out their Bibles and began reading from Psalm 90. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." The power of those words brought calmness to the village and actually paved the way for more evangelistic work to be done. The earth doesn't rest on an elephant's back, but in the omnipotent hands of God, who tells us that since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28. When we realize the eternal God is our dwelling place and that we're surrounded by His very real, very powerful, and very comforting presence, we are encouraged and our hearts are full of hope. And then, as the psalmist said in Psalm 46, verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea." And secondly, we can be confident in God's pardon. Earlier in today's message, I made the claim that disasters can produce encouragement and even hope. Now, if that strikes you as unlikely, let's look at a few examples from Scripture that reveal this is true. In the book of Joel, a plague of locusts devastated the land of Judah. Joel used that tragedy as an opportunity to warn people of their sins and to turn their hearts toward God. And here's what we learn in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and tear your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God." Do you remember the story of the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts? It was an earthquake that brought him to Christ. In great fear, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." This progression from hurt to hope can still be found in our day. According to Bethany Duval with TEAM, a global alliance of churches and missionaries, something similar happened to a Mexican woman named Gabby who had married and had children while she was very young. She liked the streets and had no interest in her mother's Christian faith. When Hurricane Odile devastated La Paz, Mexico in 2014, Gabby's makeshift home was obliterated. But a local ministry reached out, provided food, and started helping survivors rebuild their homes. Soon Gabby found herself helping too, making tortillas alongside a girl named Emily. When Emily invited her to a Bible study, she decided to go. As the two studied Scripture and worked in the kitchen, the Lord dealt with Gabby's heart. Emily later said, "I really got to see how she was giving her life to Jesus and how God was transforming her. We spent many, many days crying in my kitchen and just praying through things." After she found Christ as her Savior, Gabby continued growing spiritually. Today she leads a high school diploma program and works in the kitchen of the same relief agency that reached her with the hope of Christ. Knowing God and then living in Him is the best gift I have ever received, she said. This kind of sweet, simple story has been repeated hundreds of thousands of times. I don't quite understand how it all works, and I don't have all the solutions to the crises that we face, but I do know that natural disasters bring out supernatural discipleship, and that God allows His people to serve those who are hurting, even as we share the gospel. In this way, the Lord turns curses into blessings. So never underestimate how God can use you when difficulty descends on your community or on someone you know. And then we can be confident in God's perspective. Geraldine Jerry Schapples was a remarkable woman. She survived the Spanish flu as a baby in 1918. She lived through World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, the Iraq War, and the war in Afghanistan. She survived breast cancer in her 60s and colon cancer in her 70s. In 2020, Jerry contracted COVID-19 at the age of 102 and survived. She even said it wasn't that bad. When asked how to stay strong in the middle of difficult times, Jerry said, "One thing that helps is to tell yourself you're not going to fret about it for an hour. It'll still be there at the end of the hour. And then go and do something enjoyable." She added, "I found that little breaks can give a fresh perspective and remind you that no matter how dark things are, there are still some little lights." A fresh perspective is a wonderful gift, and aligning ourselves with God's perspective can produce a huge surge in our confidence. Why? Because His gaze extends from first to last, and He has already told us about the end of our collective story in this world. For example, near the end of His Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, to be looking forward to these things. In the final chapter of God's Word, we find another superlative text, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away." Not only have we been given this great news, but we are called to share it. Indeed, one of the best ways we can communicate hope during times of disaster is to remind others that such times are temporary. They're fleeting. God's promise of eternal life is grounded on His return and His eternal home for His people, a place where there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. What a privilege is ours to offer such a wonderful perspective. D.A. Carson wrote, "Genuine spirituality cannot live long without an attitude that is homesick for heaven, that lives with eternity's values in view, that eagerly awaits Jesus' return, that anticipates the day when Christ Himself will bring everything under His control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be made like His glorious body." Natural disasters reflect the fallen nature of our world. They are evidence of the corruption of sin. Yet it's also true that disasters reflect the temporary nature of this world. Famine, pestilence, earthquakes, and all manner of catastrophes offer concrete proof that God doesn't intend to leave us in this broken place. Even now, He is preparing a perfect home for all who follow Him. And then we can be confident in God's provision. In times of natural disasters, we can find confidence in the Lord's supernatural provision for us. He has promised, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, to give us this day our daily bread. Do you remember the Old Testament story about the widow of Zarephath? In 1 Kings chapter 17, she used her last bit of flour and oil to make bread for Elijah. But from that moment, there was always flour in her bin and oil in her jar. God kept her in bread until the famine ended. Well, Daniel Kirillik lives in the region of Lugansk in Ukraine, one of the areas that has been hit the hardest by the Russian invasion. He's the pastor of a small church made up of his large family and about 20 others. Pastor Kirilluk and his wife have 10 sons and 9 daughters. They decided to make bread to share with those affected by the war. In one night, they baked 30 loaves. As people came to get the bread, others brought flour. The more bread they made, the more flour they had. All the children and grandchildren in the Kirilluk family pitched in, bringing the total number of workers in the home to 33. Even the youngest son helped as he learned how much yeast, flour, and salt to mix. The youngest daughter kneaded the bread. Soon the church was producing 160 loaves per day, and more than a ton of flour was donated, a ton of bread, and counting. But it wasn't only bread that was distributed. Gospel newspapers went out with every loaf, and one couple in the church with a distinct gift of evangelism shared the message of Jesus, the bread of life. Let me show you the picture of this family. Lined up by size, girls on one side and boys on the other. Praise God for such people whose hope overflows in kindness and evangelism even in times of great danger, all aided by God's provision. Now, we've all felt a pinch on money and resources in recent years. We felt the pressure of a world on the brink. Even now, we're facing scarcity, inflation, shortages, and financial upheaval. But beloved, don't doubt God's ability to provide for you. The Bible says God will provide, Genesis 22, verse 8. Paul wrote, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," Philippians 4, 19. Of course, such gifts are not intended to benefit you and me alone, but to be shared with those in need. Remember these timeless words found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is not a time for followers of Jesus to cling to our possessions, grasping what we've earned with tight fingers. Instead, living in a world of disaster gives us the opportunity to open our hearts and open our hands toward those who are struggling, to those who need a boost of hope. Let's find confidence in God's provision. First, in God's provision for us. God has promised to grant us everything we need, even in times of disaster. And then second, let's build confidence in his provision through us to others. The more God blesses us, the more opportunities we have to extend his provision outward toward others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, "And God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed." People are hungry in the world today, but you and I can feed them. People are sick in the world today, but you and I can minister to them and meet their needs. People have been shaken in the world today, but followers of Christ can offer the encouragement of Christ. We can offer shelter to those who have no shelter. We can support those organizations that are serving displaced and disgraced populations. We can offer hope when life feels hopeless. In short, you and I have the chance right now to be generous with our resources, and in doing so, to confidently pour out the love of Christ exactly where people need it most. As the author of Hebrews said, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Speaking of confidence, I want to end by telling you about a remarkable young man named Jacob Smith. At just 12 years old, Jacob stood atop an 11,000-foot mountain in Big Sky, Montana. He was about to free ride a triple black diamond rated slope. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, free riding is when a skier tackles a mountain without following a defined path or run. Just a person gliding through the trees and the rocks and the ridges. Now, a 12-year-old boy hurtling down a professionally rated ski slope without a trail is impressive enough. But there's something else you need to know about this story that takes it to another level. Jacob Smith can't see. His vision is technically 20 over 800, which is four times the level at which a person is declared legally blind. Nevertheless, on a chilly morning in Big Sky, Montana, Jacob became the first legally blind skier to complete that legendary run, and he hasn't stopped breaking barriers. How does he do it? Well, Jacob has a secret. His father, Nathan. On every run, Nathan speaks to his son over a two-way radio. When Nathan describes the terrain, Jacob visualizes it in his mind. And when Nathan tells his son to make a turn or to move in a new direction, Jacob obeys instantly. One interviewer asked Jacob how much he trusts his dad, and he answered, "I mean, enough to turn right when he tells me to." It's this secret weapon, confidence in his father's perspective and his father's direction, that has allowed Jacob to achieve incredible things. When asked what lesson he has learned from his skiing adventures, he replied, "Honestly, no matter what gets thrown in front of you and takes you off guard a little bit, there is always a way to conquer it, to adapt, to make it happen, and still do what you want to do." I think you see where I'm going with this. As children of God, we have a similar opportunity to navigate the twists and turns of life with confidence, even in the midst of disasters. Why? Because that confidence is based not in our abilities, but in the nature and character of our Heavenly Father. Not only does He see what's coming in our world, but He has told us in advance how everything will end. And for that reason, and that reason alone, you and I can navigate this world of disaster and still be confident in our Lord. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you with eager hearts, seeking your divine protection and comfort in times of natural disasters. Lord, we ask for your mercy upon those who even now are affected by these kinds of calamities. Grant them courage and hope to face the challenges ahead. Surround them with your love and provide for their needs through the kindness of others. We pray for the safety of all rescue workers and volunteers. Give them strength and wisdom as they work tirelessly to save lives and restore communities. May your guiding hand be upon them. Father, help us to trust in your plan even when it doesn't make sense to us. Remind us of your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Fill our hearts with peace and our minds with clarity as we navigate these difficult times you have warned us of. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And now for our song of invitation, we're going to sing all three verses of Till the Storm Passes By. Today's benediction comes to us from Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, and verse 7. Beloved, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, do not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Amen. And this happens to be one of those psalms that ends with the little word Selah, which basically means meditate on this. Think about this. Let it be a part of who you are as you go forward from this day and throughout this week, that God is with you personally. at all times, in all ways, come what may. What a wonderful confidence that is. God bless you. Have a great week.